Like I said, and it's been a long time, I think, since we've had Bible classes that hit on Halloween. But anyway, we'll see how we do here tonight. All right, now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. My eyes are not doing well tonight, so I think I'm going to be in spectacles all night long. Yeah, I know. I'm trying to I'm going to have to do something. All right, are there any announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? Hello, Helen in Lebanon. We miss you. Hope you're doing well. Hope the Polinos are doing well, too, up there in New York. And so that was quite a storm. Okay, well, let's get ourselves underway then this evening in our usual fashion, following our customary procedure. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, and not to be thinking and concentrating upon them, but upon the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves as one body in Christ and as members one of another. We thank you for the living union dynamic that we have when we come together, and that we can be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. We thank you for this church and for the open doors of communication of it. We thank you for the adoption of sons and the magnificent privilege that is. We assemble tonight to be further educated as sons and daughters, and we're very grateful for our apostle and for the letters that you wrote through him to us, that we might have the curriculum for our sonship education in our hands this evening. And therefore, we ask for the clarity and the understanding of the passages we're about to deal with, that we may gain the full appreciation of them, and that they may do exactly as they are designed to do, challenge our old and corrupt thinking, tear it down, dismiss it, and replace it as our minds are renewed, so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we just pray for your wisdom in all these matters and the proper and honest handling of your word. And we ask for, again, your wisdom, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this evening, and we need to warm up a little bit tonight. After the super review that we had, we're not going to do a big review tonight. We need to continue our studies. So let's jump right in here. Romans chapter 13, dealing with the third component of receiving the instruction of justice. The first seven verses of Romans 13, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God unto thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, as we have been looking at this first aspect of this component, we've come to appreciate the division of these seven verses into the various aspects of the godliness that is designed to be in them, where we have godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. And as you see on the board behind me, the first two verses is what comprises the godly thinking. Verses 3, 4, and 5 will comprise the godly living or conduct and behavior, and the final two verses of 6 and 7 will deal with the godly labor in connection with the godly thinking and godly conduct. And one of the things that we have been doing is recognizing the fact that, first of all, God confronts us with the first sentence of verse 1 almost as a something we've been confronted with before, as a an exhortation in and of itself. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. This particular component of justice deals with one of the most familiar of all the aspects of justice, and that is the area of government, the area of you as a son and your relationship to established authority, especially the established authority of the divine institution of human government. And you live in an area where government exists, and there's not hardly any area on the face of this earth in which you're going to find yourself that government does not exist. And so we're going to have to understand government the way God understands it, and that it is first and foremost not something that is dreamed up and thought up by men, but it is something God invented. It is one of the most important aspects of God's business. And we have to really get down to appreciating some very fundamental things. And it's kind of scary dealing with fundamental things, because sometimes they're not the things that, you know, make you and leave you as thunderstruck as you might think. But the more you think about it, and the more you deal with it, and the more time you spend with it, you really start seeing some things that sets your perspective and sets your mind. And that's what we're after. Even though it's, again, maybe not the most bell-ringing, fireworks going off in your mind thing that it is, it's nevertheless extremely critical that we start where God Himself starts, and He starts with a very fundamental concept. And just as we have seen in the previous two components of justice, there are these core seminal fundamental first thought responses that you're designed to have that kind of are the trigger mechanisms of your godly thinking. And so we have been identifying those as we see in that first sentence that has us exhorted to subject our soul unto the higher powers. The higher powers are very easy to understand and comprehend. Those are the powers that form the various governments in which we live. That's what we can see. The Romans could see those powers. They were visible with the human eye. They could see the places of power in the Roman Empire. They're at Rome. They could see Nero. They could see Felix. They could see the ones who sat in the positions and occupied the positions of power. Those higher powers are everything in our situation, from the president on down to the lowest ranking governmental official that there is. And we are to let our soul be subject unto the higher powers. And that gives us a glimpse of the gladness and the joy and the delight that will be as a son. But you have to know why. Just doing things blindly for no reason isn't good enough. And one of the things that we have come to appreciate here, as we have talked about the power singular being the way in which God, even before sin, wickedness, evil, wrongdoing, out of controlledness, if you want to coin that expression, was even a possibility, God, before any sin entered the picture, God established this power singular. And this governmental power was there. It was there in the heavenly places, and even after sin entered the heavenly places, but before it entered the realm of the earth, that power singular was on this earth, given to Adam by God. And then God had reason to come along later, and He fractures that power, and by fracturing it, He fractures it into powers, plural, that now exist as he established human government on this earth after the flood. And in his genius and the way in which he went about it there in Genesis 9, 10, and 11, especially 10 and 11, this power is going to be distributed all over the world, and it's not going to be the same. Just as language wasn't going to be the same all over the world, there's going to be a multiplicity of languages. There was also going to be a multiplicity of the way in which men sought to put this power into effect. And therefore, you have all kinds of government. And we still have all kinds of government. But the idea of a son is not to see the kind of government or the ones who are in the positions of it, but to look through it first and fundamentally to this issue that is first confronted with us that answers the question, why? Why should we subject our soul unto the higher powers? And it's a twofold reason. Because of the fact that you have this delineation, this demarcation, where on the one hand it was power singular, and on the other hand, after the flood, it was powers plural. And so the first thing, that reason is, for there is no power but of God. And the second reason is, the powers that be are ordained of God. And that means that in our godly thinking, we're going to not have one core, fundamental, seminal issue, but we're going to have two core, seminal, fundamental issues. And we first of all are going to deal with the first one in the first clause of verse 1 after the first sentence of exhortation. We deal with the issue that for there is no power singular but of God. And the place that we went to look at in connection with that was Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then we're going to, of course, after we get done with that, and maybe that'll be tonight, I don't know, but then we're going to go to Genesis 8 and 9 especially, and we're going to deal with something that God does there that focuses on the core seminal issue of the powers, plural, that be, are ordained of God. Well, let's do something here this evening, and we're going to do quite a bit here this evening, I hope. Let's go back once again to that passage and just remind ourselves where we were at the last time we really met to have Bible class and be moving on without the super review or anything. We were back here putting ourselves in the shoes or in the very place of Adam himself and thinking about what Adam perceived and understood when he was created on the sixth day. And as he was going to begin laboring with God in his business, and some things that he understood and appreciated. So let's come back once again to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and put ourselves in Adam's position, because I think we haven't wrung out of this everything I want to wring out of it in really getting that first core seminal issue in our thinking. We identified something back here in the first core seminal issue by going back here and appreciating that when God created Adam on day 6, Genesis chapter 1, come down once again to verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Verse 26, God says what he says there among just he himself, his son, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, and God the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Godhead. Then he creates man. Then verse 28, God is now going to talk to man. He's going to actually say something. God blessed them. He spoke well of them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it," and have one of the key words here that we looked at, have dominion. That dominion issue is the issue of God giving Adam that power. Dominion is a ruling, governmental ruling expression in which God's going to take that original power that has set controls over his creation, and he's now going to put that into the hands of what is tantamount to the monarch of the earth, Adam himself. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And that was very critical. In fact, I've gained in just the last couple of weeks a better appreciation of what that's about. And we'll maybe talk about that a little bit later on. Well, when we see then the looping parallelism where God has Moses come along here in Genesis chapter 2 and come back and start filling in more detail of what happened there on that day 6 when God created Adam and his wife, we came down to chapter 2 and especially looked at some things that are setting there in verse, well, pick it up at verse 18. We'll just get a couple of verses here in our minds and then we'll go back to making some comments on this. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." Now, there's an implication there in verse 18 that a lot of people don't just read right over. Adam was a, even though it's not stated, it's implied that Adam was a help meet for God. But there was no help meet for Adam. And so there was no help meet for him. "And out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helpmeet found for him." And then you have the explanation of how God created his wife. Well, one of the things that we came to understand and appreciate was the fact that God came along and actually, again, even though sin existed in the heavenly realm, it did not exist on this earth. And when God created Adam, he gave Adam that singular power of dominion. He gave Adam the power to govern, to rule, and to control the creation that he was in. And that power there, especially that expression dominion, was something that Adam was to use. He was to exercise that. And so we came along and again are kind of put ourselves in Adam's position, where even at that early day, at that early time, sure, Adam could look around and say, "Well, I know that I'm not a monkey, and I know that I'm not an elephant, and I know that I'm not an alligator. I know I'm not any of these things. I'm of a class that is different than all of these." But he also understood that God gave him this dominion to not just come along and be the, you know, have a sheriff's badge and say, "I'm the official animal namer." That's not the end all of Adam's job. Just naming things doesn't mean that you have dominion over them. He could have named them and not had dominion over them. Adam had dominion over the animals, all of them. All the animals, all the birds, all the fish, he had dominion over them because he could do things with them in a way you can't quite imagine today, but you get glimpses of it. And perhaps no better, there may be better realms. One of the most obvious realms in which you see that is in the realm of the fact that you can still train dogs to be extremely helpful to men, to do jobs that men normally would do. Seeing eye dogs. There are dogs that can open doors. And you see it all the time. And there's a lot more to understand about the way in which animal, and if my understanding's correct, Adam could actually communicate with them. You talk about Dr. Doolittle, if I could talk to the animals, I think he could. And I think they had an intelligent understanding of things on a level that few people really understand. It wasn't human understanding, but it was certainly an understanding that is far beyond what most people think. Most people read this account back here in Genesis and don't see much difference between animals as they existed there and how they exist today. There's a huge difference. Anyway, we may come back to that. But one of the things that we were able to do by putting ourselves in Adam's unique position, being the unique creature that he was, Adam was planned and purposed by God to be his son, and this giving him dominion is really, this power is a sonship issue. And one of the things that we were able to identify is the fact that when it comes to this power singular, for there is no power but of God, that the fundamental core seminal issue is that the whole purpose of the power or the control is because that power of governmental control, even when no sin is involved, that is the methodology by which God's business is going to be carried out. And that's His purpose and design for government, for the power singular. And again, that may not be the most, hit you between the eyes, awe-inspiring concept, but you have to appreciate when a son looks at government, that's how a son thinks. A son is involved. His whole world is involved with his father's business. And when it comes to our fundamental initial education in the issue of being instructed in godly justice, this third component of godly justice pertaining to human government, God expects us to be able to look at human government as an extension. It's like this, and this is a new one for you. So, a son looks at the government in which he's in. We're going to use ours. But when a son sees that, he sees that for what it is to God and what it is in his thinking. His thinking, taught by his father, is that is a fragment. That's a fragment of the power that God originally established to control his creation in order to conduct his business. And when a son sees the government, and boy, have we ever been looking at it recently. I mean, we're 1 week, less than a week now till the election. And so it's been crazy. My phone is rung off the hook practically every night. And I'm supposed to be on a do not call list, but it doesn't matter, I guess, when it comes to politics. But when a son sees the government, and again, don't misunderstand me, and I hope... I'm not, when it comes to things like voting and things like, there's some things, I haven't said everything I'm going to say about this to begin with. And that's a sonship decision you make, whether you vote, whether you don't. But what is critical is that you see that government as a fragment, as one of the powers, plural, that was fractured, and it just so happens ours is a quasi-republic, and a son is able to look at that regardless, I know this will thrill you, regardless of who's in the position of power, it's irrelevant. Because what a son is doing when he sees that, he's able to look past the government itself, and what it's doing, what kind it is, and what it's doing, and past the ones who are in occupying the positions in it, and he looks to the power first. He sees it as a fragment of the power God originally designed, and therefore the powers that be, which is what this is, are an extension of that original power that God brought into existence in the first place. And if I wanted to, I could have put... I don't know what the building... I could have put the Kremlin up there. And instead of a bunch of presidents around it, a bunch of czars. Or I could have put the Roman Empire up there and a bunch of Caesars. Or whatever. But a son, when he sees the powers that be, he sees those as an extension of that original power God brought into existence in the first place. And that matters. And that's one of the reasons I've intentionally been trying to draw this out, is to get you to spend time thinking about that so that you really begin to appreciate the fact that what my government may do with the taxes that I fork over to it. It may be the most sinful, ungodly thing you can think of. It doesn't matter. That's on them, not on me. And I can still be glad to be able to let my soul be subject unto the higher powers, because I'm not thinking of those higher powers in terms of what they're doing now. I'm thinking in terms of them as God Himself sees them, and they are, as horrible and corrupt as they may be, every one of them, whether it's our capital up there or the Kremlin up there or any other government up there, they are all still performing one particular function that they all have in common. We haven't talked about it yet or identified it yet, but they're all doing that. They're doing in their fragmented form exactly right this moment, even with that guy as the president, they're still doing what God originally designed them to be able to do. So I don't have a problem with it. And maybe that is a little thunder striking. But the Son looks at government that way, and God expects Him to look at it as an extension of the original power that He brought into existence in the first place, which is His methodology by which His business is going to get accomplished in creation. And so God sets, in every aspect of His business, He gets accomplished the aspects of His business through a set of controls that He puts on His creation. And the fundamental purpose of that power is to allow Him to conduct His business. And the fundamental reason for human government, when God fractured it and brought it into these powers that be plural, in all of their multiplicity of forms, what we will see is, when we go to Genesis 8 and 9 especially, God did that so that it enabled Him, after the flood took place and He established the new world order, to conduct His business as the evolution of man's ungodliness worsens and worsens and worsens. And yet it will not worsen to the point that it did when God had to destroy this world by flood. Well, one of the things that I wanted to do tonight is to examine this just a little bit further. If a Christian will just simply look at human government as an extension of the means by which God is able to conduct His business, folks, that puts a whole new perspective on government. It really does. It makes it so that you can understand why you're supposed to pray the way that Timothy was exhorted by the Apostle Paul to pray over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first couple of verses, when he talked about, he wanted prayers and supplications made for all men in power, men in governmental powers, and that kind of thing, and why you're to come along and be able to gladly pay your taxes and so forth, because it's one of the most obvious ways. When you're doing that, I'll bet you never thought about paying taxes like this before. When you're doing that, you're laboring with your Father in His business. Because the whole thing, government, exists at all so that God can carry out His business. If that didn't exist, man would so quickly devolve that he would destroy himself off the face of the earth. It's one of the measures God took back at the flood. He heightened man's sense of justice, but He didn't just do that. He had to do several things in order to allow man's ungodliness, as it worsened, to go at a slow pace so that God could continue to conduct His business on this earth. And there's a particular perspective I think you need to have. I think you know it. It's been a long time since we've gone over it. I mention it from time to time. But it puts it in perspective that God is wanting to get something accomplished, but something happened to make it so that a delay had to take place. And in the meantime, He was able to take something that he already had in existence before the problem arose, not alter anything. He didn't have to alter his plan whatsoever. He just simply took that, fragmented it, put it into effect, and that is going to be one of several measures to see to it that he can get his business done on this earth. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But this is the way a son thinks, and I hope what we do tonight will start to gel this together so that you can have a measure of joy about your government, no matter who gets elected. It still sounds like, when I say that, it's just like a lead balloon dropping. And until I'm convinced that we see some things, because remember what happened just up in the previous component? I know I'm pointing at Genesis, thinking I'm looking at Romans. When, where your enemy was concerned, you're going to feed him if he hungers, you're going to give him to drink when he thirsts. Well, that seems almost repulsive to people like me, who's wired up like I am. But when that godly thinking, when that core seminal issue was there, and the godly thinking truly effectually worked, man, that's my desire now. And that's what's to take place here. To where your desire is to subject yourself, your soul, to the powers that be. That's not burdensome. That's not to be something loathed or something complained about or something griped about. That should be a joy. You say, well, there's no joy in Mudville tonight. All right, we've got some work to do. That's why I'm taking my time on this godly thinking. Because it can be a big problem. Government exists. Our government exists. The Kremlin exists. The government governments in South America and on the other continents, they exist so God can carry out his business. And therefore, that's what makes this such a what makes it such a big problem to the adversary. When you look at the world and you look at all of these governments that exist on the face of it. And yeah, I know. I know that you can come along and you can say, well, Satan is corrupting all of them. Yeah, he has. But have you noticed the one thing he hasn't been able to do? Get rid of them. They're still there. And it's a major problem to the adversary, because originally, governmental power, the power singular, was not designed for him to carry out his business. It was designed to enable God to carry out his own business, not the adversary to carry out his. Now, he's had to adapt to it, which he did. When you go back to Genesis here and you find out that most fundamental reason of all for government to exist in the first place, even before God ever fractured it into the powers, when we're right here on our chart here, even before he fractured it, and it was still a power singular, when God created Adam and gave him that power singular, you need to understand and appreciate that Adam was a son of God. God created him to be a son with him involved in his business, and he was that help meet for God, as we looked at there in Genesis 1:28. And 2:18 through 20. Adam understands and appreciates, okay, you're standing there, put yourself in Adam's shoes. You're standing there in the Garden of Eden. You've just been created. And immediately God begins dealing with you as a son in business with him. He doesn't set you down and start talking about science. And he doesn't set Adam down and start talking about some kind of psychological mumbo jumbo and development, and make sure that he's comfortable. You know, is the humidity too high in here? And would you rather have, you know, are you okay? Are you happy? And you don't get any of that. You get him immediately going to work. He immediately puts Adam into laboring with him in his business. Adam understands when he stands there and you put yourself in his shoes, he understands and appreciates, he appreciates that he's been created to labor with God and to carry out God's business. It's kind of like there, as he stands there on day six of creation, it's almost as if when he's dealing with God on that day, he understands that he's kind of like a junior partner in all of this. God doesn't sit him down and say, "Now, don't touch anything." He did tell him not to touch one thing, but he didn't sit him down and just say, "Don't do anything. Just, you're going to have to, why, you've got years and years of education ahead of you before you can do anything." No. He immediately had him do something. And Adam understood, whatever this is God's business. And I'm kind of a junior partner in the whole business on this earth. And when God gave Adam the dominion, he put into his hands the methodology by which his business is going to be carried out. And by which the objectives, all of the aims and the goals and the objectives of his business are going to get accomplished. They're going to get accomplished in this method. That's Adam, I'm fully persuaded, understood that. He may not have understood much more than that, but he understood this is the methodology by which God is going to get his business done on this earth. And when Adam goes out and does what he does there in Genesis 2, 18, 19, and 20, we just read that, he goes out and he names the animals. That's that account of him giving names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. And he goes out and begins to do that. He's not doing that stupidly. He's doing that because he knows something. He's perceived something. When Adam goes out and does what he does there, that's the perspective from which he operates. That's why when we talked before about how he immediately did it, he didn't come along and say, "You know what? I've been doing this for a long time. I got to go eat lunch. I need a break." No, he didn't do that. Man, he saw that through, and not only that, he perceived that as soon as that was done, another order of business was going to come up. He was going to have to use these animals for something, and I believe I know exactly that. And Adam knew exactly what he was going to use them for. They were going to be used for something. By the way, if my understanding is correct, they still will be. But that's his perspective. Now, granted, we only have a brief time that Adam existed like that, that Adam operated laboring with God in his business as we have it recorded there in God's Word. But it's apparent to me that we're going to, and I'm going to say some things here that's going to be theoretical. It's going to be, what if he hadn't sinned? What if sin had not entered the world? What if he had gone on? And let's have some fun with that. I think it'll be kind of some fun to think ahead of what would Adam have known. There's one thing particular that he knew. And from that, he would have been able to recognize there's some other things that are coming up, and I know why I'm naming these animals. It's not just so that, well, zoologists will have something to a tag to put on them. But if my understanding's correct, it's apparent that as time would have gone on, if Adam had not sinned, God would have been continually educating him while he was laboring with him. This continuing education would have been going on all the time. And had the adversary not struck, the adversary strikes on day 8. So the creation week, day 1, day 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, God gets everything created. What does he do on the 7th day? He what? He rests. All right? Then everything went haywire. We have sin entering the picture. But let's think about for a moment. Had the adversary not struck on day eight, Adam evidently, every morning, would have sat down with his father, and the father would have gone over what his first order of business was. And I believe Adam had an idea of what that first order of business. I think, in fact, if I'm going to tell you what my understanding is, I can't back this up as well as I'd like to, but if my understanding's correct, I think Adam knew exactly what the first order of God's business was. In connection especially with what was going to take place the next week after creation week, the next week of existence, beginning on day 8 and ending on day 14. All in doing, what I understand Adam was doing was making preparation for what was going to take place the next Sabbath after the first. Now, we've studied some on the second Sabbath after the first. It's been a long time. And I'm going to chase this little rabbit trail down a little bit because there's some fantastic connections with this issue of this power, this dominion that was given to Adam. And I want you to, I'm going to read this and we're going to come back to it in a moment, but we understand and appreciate that. Let's put a timeline chart up here. And this is a real bare bones timeline chart. We've already read down in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 20. Come back up to the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins by the description of the seventh day. And there's some terminology in this that is quickly passed over and almost never given the significance that it's due. Verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now look at verse 3 carefully. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." The truth of the matter is, I'm going to say this ahead of time. I may come back to it or not. I don't have it written down, so I'll probably forget it. The fact of the matter is, as you look on this timeline chart, as time goes on and you have all these human governments existing, very few believers ever look at human government in connection with what started back here and what's going to end over here. But God always looks at it that way. And when he ended the first week of creation, he rested on the seventh day. And what did he say about the seventh day in verse 3? What does it say? How does it start? He blessed it and sanctified it. He did two things to that day. He spoke well of it. He blessed it. And he sanctified it. And that tells you two very important things about that day. And I am convinced that Adam knew those two things. That, of course, is what we commonly call the first Sabbath, as we have it described there in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. But if God only wanted to speak well of it, he would have said he just blessed it. But he said more than that. He sanctified it. Now, what does that tell you? And if he set it apart for a reason or purpose, he's going to do something with it. Which means Adam would have known there's another one coming up. That's not the only one. There's another important Sabbath coming up. Well, let's go back and look at this just a little bit. And we're going to do kind of a sketchy little review of this, but I think it's going to be important because this this second Sabbath, the whole issue of the first Sabbath and the second Sabbath after the first, gives you the overall perspective of God when it comes to the giving of dominion and the power that He designed to control, to be the controls placed upon His creation so that He could get His business accomplished. We're going to be flipping around a little bit here. We have a few minutes left here in the first session. I want to show you where this terminology is actually stated, just like we have stated it when we talk about the second Sabbath after the first. Come over to Luke chapter 6, if you will, and we will end with Luke chapter 6 when we're done with this little examination. But we're going to start here. Well, actually, we started with Genesis 2, 1 through 3, but we're going to just note this. Come over to Luke 6, verse 1. And it's fun to oftentimes come along and listen to others and read commentaries on this passage when they have no understanding of making any of these connections and why Jesus says some of the things He says here. In fact, there in verse 1 is where it's actually stated, and most often they just think that, well, I'm not sure why He's saying. Maybe that's a quirky way in which they talked about the calendar at that time. But verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first." Now what that's telling you is, that's telling you something extremely significant about Israel's calendar. It tells you when Jesus is operating this way, when this event takes place that Luke records. It takes place on the second Sabbath after the first. And there's something sitting back in Israel's program that tells you exactly what and when that is. And it says that He went through the cornfields. This is another. People read this and they think, "Oh, poor Jesus." And He was poor. He was poor. Jesus, I know a lot of people like to think that Jesus was rich. I used to teach that well, you know, Mary and Joseph were given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the fact of the matter is, there was a necessary reason for Jesus and the disciples to be in a state. I don't know how I want to say this without getting, I don't want to cross a line here. But it was almost as if they deliberately needed to be in this position. And this is going to go down a rabbit trail I'm not going down. But I've told you before, there's an enormous doctrine that gets built through Israel's program that's part of the corrupt, vain religious system that has to do with money and riches. And many people don't understand why Jesus, there's in some contexts He's talking about the actual poor, in other contexts He's talking about the poor in spirit. But there's a misunderstanding oftentimes about why this level of poorness was needful. But it was. And it had to do with Israel's program and the remnant, and it had to do with what God was going to do with them and all of this kind of business and the way that the vain religious system was operating. But He was doing something here that the poor would do. But it was a telling issue that was bringing a whole bunch of other issues together. And that doesn't give you much help on any of this, but I'm going to have to leave it at that without going down that whole trail. But He went through He and His disciples went through the cornfields, and His disciples plucked the ear of corn, did eat, rubbing them in their hands. It was roughly about this same time of year. It was the year of the harvest. It was the exact same time which a particular feast of Israel was taking place. And everything that you read right there is indicative of what would be going on in that feast. The Pharisees, of course, didn't see that. It said, "And certain of the Pharisees said, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" Well, But notice the issue that they brought up, the Sabbath days, plural. I love how this is going to end up. Jesus answering said, "Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was unhungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God in the temple, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them which were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. But verse 5 is a verse that very few people ever understand. And he, Jesus, said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, what is the word Lord? What is Lord? What is it? It's what? It's a ruler. It's a title of rulership. It's a title of power, of governing, ruling power. Folks, there is so much here that I don't know if we can get to all of it, but again, this is going to take a doctrine that we're aware of, but you need to begin to see how this plays into something that Adam perceived when he was given the power, and how important that is to you and I to be able to see the grandeur of it as you look through the ugliness and the wickedness and the sinfulness of government as it exists now in its fragmented state, and yet see the grandeur and the glory and the privilege that it is for you as a son to have that entity in existence and have God allow for that to be a field of labor and a labor of love for you as his son to be engaged with him in. Well, you have in verse 1 there the actual terminology. Came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Well, to get this down properly, you really need a lot of background information. And when we first went over this, and I have no idea when we did this. It's got to have been years, right? I mean, it's been a long, long time.
Been a while.
And I've been debating all day today how much of this to cut out. How much to cut down, and I went over what I've got, and I think, well, they kind of know this, and they kind of know that. So I'm torn between just saying, let's go back over this thing. What? Yeah? All right, well, let's come back then. We already noted that, because this is really going to be great. And if it spills over to Sunday, it does. But we already noted, and we'll just note a couple of things here and take a break. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, establishes the Sabbath. God established the Sabbath, and he did two things to it. We're going to come back to that. He blesses it, but he also sanctified it. He's going to use it for something. And one of the things that a lot of people have misconceptions about, especially when it comes to Sabbath observers and the Seventh-day Adventists and a lot of things like that, it's almost, people don't understand the fact that between that time in which God said what he did there in Genesis 2, then you get the fall in Genesis 3, man sins, sin enters the world, then you come up to Mount Sinai. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of people think that keeping the Sabbath is something that has always gone on. It's not. From that period of time, no one was keeping the Sabbath, and God didn't want anybody to. From the time Adam sins until Mount Sinai, nobody kept the Sabbath. And that was by design. God didn't want anybody keeping it. He couldn't, as a matter of fact. He couldn't have anybody keep it. Hopefully, maybe it's starting to dawn on you why. If not, we'll get to that. But let's just note that before we take our little break here, when God incorporates the Sabbath into the law, he hearkens it back to Genesis 2. Come back to Genesis chapter 20. Right there, Genesis 19 and 20. Or I'm sorry, Genesis. I said Genesis. Please, Exodus 20. Exodus 19, The nation of Israel comes to the law and they demand to go under the law. And so God begins to give them the law in the form of the Ten Commandments first. And incorporated into the Ten Commandments, one of the big ten, is the issue of the seventh day. Come down at verse 8. This is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now this was to be, this was something that they were to commemorate. Now watch what God does here with Israel. Now granted, Israel has done something stupid here. They've gone under the law. But irregardless, God still is going to be able to ultimately fulfill His purpose and His business on this earth. And what is the ultimate goal of His business on this earth? Very briefly, simply put, that all men be saved, but... And why is He going to establish it here? So He's going to live here and reside here. So what He's going to have to do to reside here? He's going to have to take it back. And so He's going to have to repossess the earth. All right? So He's still going to be able to do that, even if Israel went under the law. But this becomes a major feature of the law. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah. He's already educated, tried to educate them in His Jehovah name. That's another issue that comes into play here. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle. Notice that the animals get involved in this. You ever wonder why the animals were supposed to do no work on that day? I think we're going to get a little insight into that. At least most of the animals. And he says, "Neither cattle nor stranger that is within thy gates." Why? "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He brings up the very two things that he said. He makes a direct connection between the Sabbath that they are observed. Now, when was that Sabbath to be observed? How often was that Sabbath to be observed? He tells you right there. 6 days you're to do your work, and the seventh day is to be the Sabbath. So how often was it done? Once a week. You think I repeat? God repeated the same message to Israel 52 times a year. Every weekly Sabbath, they had to commemorate what God talked about in Genesis 2, 1, 2, and 3. They had to remember it. They had to commemorate it, as it were. Well, what I wanted you to see there, and we'll take our break here, but just to note that this seventh day, this is a weekly Sabbath. And that weekly Sabbath was directly connected to the creation week, to what God did back there when He had Adam given all that power singular. And that governing, ruling power was designed to be the methodology through which God would carry out His business. And they were to remember that. That was what they were to teach their children. That's what they were to talk about every weekend on that day. That something was going on that they had intelligent understanding about, that this is the day that on this day God's business is going to get done. And a particular thing on this day is going to get done. And we're to remember that, and that is going to be done through this power that God operates on in this world. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll come back and look at some more details of this and get that background, that fundamental understanding and frame of reference that we're to have. And then we're just going to see this thing make connections that hopefully really make it pop in your mind exactly what Adam was doing and what he perceived was going to happen and what that power that fundamental issue of God's power meant to him because he knew what it meant to his Father. Well, we'll take our break right here and we'll come back in a few minutes.